Thessalonians, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're just going to keep on going here. We are moving along here. This is a big series we've been doing for more than 2 years called How Then Should We Live? And the basis for that study was the idea that everything written after the book of Acts and all the way up to the book of Revelation are behavioral books. You say, what are you talking about? There's all kinds of doctrine in there. Yes, all of those books, like Romans, which we're teaching in the morning on Sunday morning, and all the books going all the way through, pretty much are a what to do with the life we have after we ask Jesus to be our Savior. How do we live? And so how then shall we live? And so we started with 1 Corinthians, and we've been working through these books. We're all the way up to 1 Thessalonians right now. We're going to go all the way through to the book of Jude. That's what we're doing here on Wednesday evening. I saved the book of Romans and didn't do it on Wednesday night. I'm going to come back and do Romans in a different fashion. I'm going to break it down and do paragraph studies instead of the whole chapter at a time. But for now, I'm going to leave it alone because I'm doing it on Sunday morning. But how then should we live? And so when we get to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we have discovered that this book was written to a church that really pretty much was the model church, and Paul had tons of good things to say about this church. He actually said, all right, so he picks up here in 1 Thessalonians and he talks to an absolutely fabulous church. And this is a church that he didn't have to say a whole lot to about what they needed to change and what they needed to do different. It wasn't a lot of correction in the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you remember, this is the one that said, hey, you're the church that turned to God from idols. You're the church that's serving the living God. You're the church that's waiting for His return. What a wonderful, wonderful church this church is. But in the light of the coming of the Lord, which is the next issue that we're going to look at in verse number 13 of chapter 4 next week, Paul gives some encouragement to this good church, and he says to them, I want you to become better. And so we ask the question, said, well, if they're already a wonderful church and they needed no correction, why was he saying that they needed to become better? Why did God inspire him to write that? Well, Paul didn't hold other people to some sort of level of accountability that he didn't hold himself. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. And it says in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. In other words, he is saying, I'm pressing on. I'm pushing on. I'm laying hold of the thing for which God laid hold of me. I'm moving on out. I'm trying to be everything. Now, when we come to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, we're at a place where Paul's really advanced in age. He is in jail. He's going to have to get out of jail to do any more ministry as far as planting other churches. But he is still pressing on. And so Paul believed in pressing on. He believed in continuing. He believed in growing closer to his Lord and to his purpose. So we're going to look at this now. We're going to read just these verses, and we're going to see exactly what he had to say to a really, really good church about how to press on. Let's see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 1. Now, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you, and that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So we'll just look at this paragraph, and I want you to just really pay attention. God calls us to excel. You ever heard anybody talk about or have been in an organization that somewhere in their literature it says we are dedicated to excellence? Have you ever seen that anywhere? You know, I used to work at United Parcel Service. Now they don't even call it that anymore. It's just UPS. It's no longer even United Parcel Service, but it's UPS. So I worked at the Jefferson Street Hub in Chicago, and it was a really busy place, and for about 5 hours a night, they did everything they could to kill us. I mean, it was one of the hardest jobs I've ever had in my life. I worked what they call the mezzanine, and on the mezzanine, the trucks would come in from all over the United States, and Chicago, of course, is the headquarters of UPS, and so it was one of the main sorts to get the packages coming from all over the place to get them all out in the country. And so I and Lewis Nelms, I don't know if you guys remember Pastor Nelms, I don't know if you remember his brother Lewis, I and Lewis and another guy named Bill Jones and two or three other friends of mine, that all of them were pastors or all of them were in the ministry or in Bible college to go into the ministry. And so we needed these kinds of jobs. It started at 10:30 at night and got off at 3:30 in the morning. That's what we did at 10:30 at night. Had tremendous benefits, was very good pay. And so we worked there, but it was like an absolute slave camp. And anybody here ever worked for UPS? You worked there, you know what I'm talking about. It's a great company, but when you work at the downtown hub and they give you the mezzanine, of course, we all volunteered for it because it's like 20 cents an hour more. You know, if you worked the mezzanine, they'd pay you more. We didn't know that in doing that there would be a guy standing behind us and that he would be yelling continually, nonstop, and the only reason he ever stopped yelling was to get a glass of water. And he'd get a glass of water and he would just stand there behind you and he would just yell and yell and yell and yell. He's like, boy, look at them, they're piling up. And I kid you not, by November the 10th or 11th, when Christmas starts coming and the packages, we would stand on the mezzanine, 12 guys, 40 trucks being unloaded at the same time in this big bay, 40 semis, and all of it's thrown on one giant belt. And all these packages would come at us, and we would have to grab these boxes. We had to have the first three digits of all zip codes memorized, the first three digits, and we had to sort to five different colored belts. And it was called the original sort on the mezzanine. And you had to grab the packages, no matter how big they were, on opposite corners. And you had to flip them quickly until you saw the zip code, and you take that thing and you would sort it. If you had five missorts in a night, they took you off the mezzanine, docked you 20 cents an hour. And so you didn't want to missort. So we got to where we would do that, and they would just yell and scream and yell and scream. And they would say this all night long. They would say, remember, fellas, we are dedicated to what? Excellence. And they said, we sell time. Man, I mean, they would say that till we were just dying. We sell time. We're dedicated to excellence. So when you came in every night to work, there was this giant clock that we all walked under. I mean, it was this mammoth clock. And it said, on one side it said, we sell. On the other side it said, time, in a giant letter. And so it says, don't waste our time. And oh my goodness. But dedicated to excellence. They would drill that in us. And I got to thinking, you know, they built a company on that, probably the biggest and best package company in the world. Perhaps Federal Express is giving them a hard time right now. But what's interesting is that their willingness to be dedicated to excellence in order to build such an empire of packaging and getting them around the world, they're dedicated to it, and they are excelling in it. Nobody competes with them. What's interesting is Paul uses the same intensity of the word excel. He says, I want you to excel in your Christian life. God wants us to excel. You say, well, Pastor, do you think we need somebody behind us yelling in our ear all night long? No, it doesn't work that way. God's love and His grace and His Holy Spirit is there. And the forgiveness that we have received and the blessings that we enjoy and the future that we have in store and the Word of God that He's put in our heart should make us want to excel. We should want to live for the Lord and just keep going. So there's several things, several items, several areas that he admonishes this church. Now remember, this is a good church. This is a church that believed the Word of God. They received everything Paul told them as it was in truth, the Word of God. Chris did a great lesson on that. And then in chapter 1, they were already full of faith, full of hope, full of works. They were already waiting on. They were doing a lot of good things. So it says a lot to me tonight and a lot to you to have him come to this church that's doing such a great job. And he says, "You look, I just want to exhort, I want to urge, I want to request, I want to pray for you, I want to plead with you. You're doing wonderful. Now I just want to ask you, just excel even more." So what does it say to me? Is there a time in the Christian life to use the R word, retirement? Is there a time in the Christian life to use the R word of retreat? Do we ever get to the place where we say, "Well, I served my time, I'm just going to back up and let the others know"? You know, we don't all keep the same level of involvement the rest of our lives, but we always live the life that we're supposed to live right to the end of our days. Right to the end of our days. So God calls us to excel. So first of all, write it down, or if you want to fill it in there, excel in your walk with God. That means to walk to please Him. Verse number 1, "Brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God." And so we're supposed to please God with our Christian walk. And how do we do that? Here's a few ways. We please God through knowing Him and knowing His Word. Knowing Him and knowing His Word. Listen to Colossians 1, 9 and 10. It says, "For this reason, we also, since the first day we heard it, we don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him." So we need to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And then the second thing, what do we need? We please God through knowing Him. Then next, we please God through working and serving Him. Working for Him, serving Him, and of course that means serving others. We please Him by working for Him. Listen to Hebrews 13:20. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will." Listen to these words. "Working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So we please Him by working with Him and for Him and letting Him work through us. So what else do? We excel in our walk with God. Then we excel. How do we do it? We do it by pleasing God through knowing Him, pleasing Him through working for Him, and then we please Him by our love. We talked about that a little bit earlier. It's not the first time in 1 Thessalonians that he talked about it, but back over in 1 John again, in 3:22 and 3:23, he has this to say. 1 John, if you haven't ever read that, it's 5 chapters. If you hadn't ever read it all in one sitting, you ought to do that. Just take it and just read it through in one sitting and just circle every time we're admonished to love in there. It is absolutely amazing. "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment." We say we want to do the Lord's commandments and prove our love to Him. All right, here's His commandment. "That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should love one another as He gave us commandments." God wants us to love one another. D, we please Him by obedience. Somebody said tonight, right here in the room, what does our love look like? Well, obedience proves our love. John 14:15 says, "If you love me," and I said it earlier, what do? If we love Him, we keep His commandments. And then 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Once again, obedience. 2 John 6. Now, 2 John only has one chapter. If you think that's a misprint, it's not. It only has one chapter. It's just verse 6. Here's what it says. It says, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." So we please God through knowing Him, working for Him, by our love, and by obedience. And so we excel in our relationship with God. We excel in our walk with God. If you were to ask me what I think is the most important thing for a Christian to do, what is the most important thing that I could say to somebody if I only had one phrase to tell them, I think I would say walk with God. I think, which would entail spending time with Him, talking to Him, sitting in His presence, listening to His Word, walk with God. Probably the most important three words I could ever tell you and recommend to you as a Christian is don't take God's salvation and your escape from an eternal hell as the only issue. Walk with God in your life. And so excel in it. Just walk with Him and get to know Him and love Him and obey Him and all of these things. The second thing is we're talking about how to make a great church better. We're talking about how to excel. Even though you're already doing well, you can do far better. So number two, excel in your walk in the world system. This gets just a little bit different here. Excel in your walk in the world system, verses 3 through 8. And I'll read it as we go to each little section here. The first one is the world system is one of sexual immorality. It is a system of sexual immorality. Now, Paul was talking to people that no doubt were stunned the very first time they heard him speak anything about living a pure life and living in sexual purity. Remember, Corinth is just down the road from this church. If you remember when we studied the book of Corinth, we studied a book that was just, we studied about a city that was just the epitome of everything despicable that you could possibly think of. Well, this is on the same road, the Ignatian Way. It's just right down the road, not 90 miles away. And this, the same kind of things that were going on in Corinth were going on here. And so this is the same world that he wrote about in Romans chapter 1 that we preached about a few weeks ago. And it's interesting that when a society gets a long way from God and starts ignoring His Word, it always ends up in sexual perversion, sexual permissiveness, sexual promiscuity. People try to say, well, you know, you preachers try to make, you know, you make too much of the sexual sins and these kind of things, and you just, you know, no, we don't make too much of it. We're just simply saying that the further you get, it always shows up in that area. Wasn't it interesting in Romans chapter 1, they knew God, they didn't like to retain Him in their thoughts and in their knowledge, and so first they were intelligent, then they became indifferent, then they became, and it just went right on down until they became indecent and indulgent and did things that were not right, not natural, not good. And so the world system is one of sexual immorality. And so even as we learned in Romans 1, they know better, and God's Word says to do things different, but the consequences of what they do give evidence of the evil in which they're involved. So look at verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I get asked all the time, Pastor Phil, what's the will of God? I have a hard time finding the will of God. Well, the will of God is not near as hidden as we would like to say it is. Now, if you mean I would like to know what God's individual plan for my life is, that's a little bit different subject. But that's usually what most people say. Pastor, I'm trying to find the will of God. I doubt it. I'm trying to find the plan of God. Yes, you probably are trying to find out what would God. It's kind of like when Paul on the road to Damascus, whenever he was struck, you know, with a big bright light there in the middle of the day and stopped him. And Paul asked the question after it was over. He said, Lord, what would you have me to what? Do. And it wasn't what would you have him to do, her to do, them to do. It was, Lord, what would you have me to do? There is a plan of God for your life. You're not an accident. You're not a coincidence. You're not a happenstance. You're not in this world on accident. God knew you. He planned you. Psalm chapter 139 says that He knew you in the most intricate parts of your body and your planning before you were ever even formed. God knows everything. And so there is a plan of God for you. But the will of God for all Christians is that we conform to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That is, that we just become more like Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus giving any kind of permission for promiscuity, for sexual immorality? Could you imagine Him giving any kind of permission for that? It doesn't go together. The will of God, it's very clear. But this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you'd be set apart, that you would be drawn apart from these kinds of a thing. The world system is one of sexual immorality. The world system is something else. The world system is one without, the world system is one with lack of personal control. We are a society out of control. They were a society out of control. And listen to these things. Let me read verse 4. Now, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, verse 4 and 5 there, he's saying that we should know how to possess our own vessel. Now, there's all kinds of interpretations. Some people think that means, speaking of a man like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he ought to know how to possess his wife. I don't think you like that interpretation. But it's talking about possessing and being in control of oneself. Possess his own vessel. Understand that we don't give in to our natural appetites just because we have the urge. That's what the Bible is teaching here. We have to control oneself. And so the world system is one with lack of control. And in the day and age in which Paul lived here, everybody was living that way. It was natural. Just whatever, you know, felt good, do it. Just whatever was coming up. If you just took a notion, whatever your notion was, follow it. Because, hey, everybody's free. Everybody's able. Everybody can do anything they want. Doesn't matter. Live and let live. That's what they were living like. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? In every area today in our nation, we're out of control. We can't control our spending. We can't control our appetites. We can't control our tempers. Road rage, home rage, workplace rage, sports event rage, they're all the rage, so to speak. I mean, you know I'm telling the truth. I mean, anger as we drive and anger in the workplace. I mean, people coming in that get laid off with guns and blowing people away. Anger in the school, rage, everything is just, we're out of control. We just don't have any control. And so, there was a time in the past when even if two people got in a fist fight, it ended, people went on their way, but not now. It's guns, knives, brass knuckles. I mean, you know, kill somebody, bomb somebody, do somebody some harm, burn their house. I mean, it's terrible. The rage that's going on. We're living in a world system that's out of control. And so what he's saying to them is, a lot of people in that society are out of control. He says, control yourself. And we're supposed to control ourselves. Sadly, a lot of Christians are out of control. We don't seem to be able to control ourselves much better than the common person on the street. We fight, we argue, we gossip, we slander people. We can't control our children. We can't control our televisions. We can't control our internet. We're just out of control. We can't stop the discontentedness among us that makes us spend way beyond what we can afford. So the world pushes and prods us, but the world doesn't have the Holy Spirit. What's the answer to all of that? Being out of control. Well, since we have the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is what? It says it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what's the next one? Self-control. Self-control. How many of you have ever been out of control? Raise your hand. How many of you ever lost it? Me too. I think some of us get right regular with it. But self-control, there is no law against that, the Bible says in Galatians 5:23. And so the world system is one with lack of personal control. The world system is one that is inconsiderate. Look at verse number 6. You know, the ones that whenever we don't possess our vessel, we don't abstain from sexual immorality, when we don't do that, then verse 6 says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. Or in this matter, he's specifically speaking about the sexual things and the sexual immorality. He says, as we have also forewarned and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness but to holiness. So Christians are out of control, and the world system is one that has created people that are very inconsiderate. They just do what they do. They don't care who it hurts. And so we commit sexual sin, and we rob ourselves, and we rob others. Did you know that fornication, you know, young people today, I mean, they live together unmarried, they think nothing of it, everybody's doing it, and, you know, it's just like Corinth, it's just like Thessalonica. I mean, it's big news to them. What are you talking about? There's something wrong with that. Everybody does that. What do you mean? They do it in ignorance. But even though they do it in ignorance, even though they do it with the total approval of society, they're still robbing themselves and they're robbing others. You know what? Fornication, that is, relationship with someone before marriage, creates a future problem. Not to mention children that might be born and may not be cared for. We could go down that economic road. We could go down the social problem. We could go down children that aren't wanted. We could go down the abortions. We could go down. But there's other things too. Think about this. Think about the conscience of the person. Suppose that you commit fornication and children, teenagers, warn them. Teach your boys and girls. Teach them. Why? Because one day they're going to marry somebody, and in their mind, when they marry them, they're going to know they robbed that person of their own personal virginity to offer them. And they're going to remember things they wish they could not remember. You know, the mind is an amazing thing. We just remember, don't we? Aren't you glad that God can forgive and forget? He can. Do you know what? We're commanded to forgive, but we will never. We won't forgive ourselves, forget what we've done. We won't forget what we just can't. Only when the Lord takes us to heaven and wipes every tear from our eye will we be able to permanently forget. This is an amazing story here. Fornication creates a future problem. It's going to create a problem in our own conscience. It robs a person's future mate of the gift of virginity. It robs their future children of the gift of a godly example. Adultery is another thing. That's inordinate relationships outside of the marriage bond. The Bible says that the marriage bed is honorable in all, but the adulterer God will judge. Adultery creates all kinds of problems. What are they? Well, the obvious sin against God Almighty and against His will and His plan. You know, sometimes I think that we live in a day and age that Christianity, and we've preached and taught the Bible from a point of view that when God says don't, it's because He's trying to rob their happiness and their joy. The truth is, when God says don't, it's because He's trying to preserve their happiness and their joy. Because when you build a fence around marriage and you build a fence around those relationships, then what you do is you guarantee that nothing's going to rob you of the purity and the joy and the love and the honor and the long-lasting relationship that should be there. It's going to be safe inside the rules. We like to talk about the fact that, you know, and I'm even going to preach Sunday, that you don't come into God's family by keeping the rules. But I tell you what, when you get into God's family, it's to your benefit to pay attention to what God says. It will bless you. And so adultery creates all kinds of problems. It's a sin against our mate. It's a sin against the other person's mate. It's a sin against everybody's children. It's a sin against everybody's future peace and contentment. It's a sin against society. It's a sin against civilization. It's a sin against that little nation called the family. You say, why do you say that? Because before there was ever a nation, a government, a church, or anything else, God instituted the first nation, a family. A king and a queen and their children who would also be kings and queens of their own little realm one day. We mess up when we do that. So we're supposed to excel. You say, well, were they just extremely wicked? Well, they were living in a city where the pressure was enormous. It was continual pressure to just be like everybody else. Interesting. Excel in your walk among the brethren, verse 9 and 10. So it's interesting, all the different things he touches, that's interesting, isn't it? He hits it all. He says, now excel in your walk among the brethren, verse number 9. He says, now, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Everybody knows by nature it's a good idea to love people, not be unkind, mean, hateful, spiteful. Everybody knows that things go better if you're just kind to each other and you show love. He says, we're taught by God by nature and, of course, by the Word of God. But verse number 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. See this excel thing? Just keep on growing. Just keep on growing in your love. Your love of God and your love of the brethren, your love of your fellow man. Just keep on growing in that. And so he says, excel in your walk among the brethren. And so here's something that I put it this way. Our responsibility is very simply stated. Our responsibility toward our brethren. We say, what is my responsibility toward my brother in Christ? Love him. Let me say that again. What is my responsibility toward my brother in Christ? Love him. He said, well, I thought that was my responsibility was toward my mate. It is. Love your mate. Husband, love your wife. Wife, love your husband. Parents, love your children. Family, love your neighbor. Christian, love your Christian brother. It's real simple. It's simply stated. Is it easy to perform? Is it easy to love all the time? How many of you sometimes don't feel like people, at least in the way they treat you, in the way they talk to you, you feel like people don't love you very much? Can you just raise it? Just be honest, please. Some of you aren't raising your hand because you know I'm going to have a follow-up question on that. And the follow-up question is, do you think that sometimes the people that we deal with think we don't love them very much? You know, we're just supposed to be, boy, love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God, and he that does not love does not know God. Boy, that's kind of a rough verse, isn't it? But it's in the Bible. our love can grow. Sometimes our love can get dim. Sometimes our love can get dirty. Sometimes our love can get cut short. Sometimes our love can be wounded. But we're supposed to keep coming back because God's love is constant. He is the source of that love. He keeps giving us His love. So excel in your walk among the brethren. So our responsibility is simply stated. Way back in 1 Thessalonians, we already studied it, verse 11 to 13. Right there he said, increase and abound in love one toward another. This is not a small subject in the Bible. Listen to Matthew 22:37. You know who said this? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Said to who? Well, a guy asked him, says, what's the most important thing on earth? What's the most important law? I mean, of all the commandments, Jesus, what is the most important one? Jesus said, without batting an eye, he said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he adds this phrase, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. You know, what does that mean? That means that if people truly, from the bottom of their heart, with truth, with real sincerity, and without the effort to manipulate other people through their love and attention, if people truly loved each other, they would fulfill the law. You wouldn't need the law. Let's try that out. If in the city of Des Moines all of the neighbors loved one another, would there be any stealing from each other? If they loved each other, would there be crime in the neighborhood, neighbor on neighbor? Would that happen? If they loved each other, would there be adulterous affairs going on in the neighborhood? Let's go to the workplace. If you're in the workplace and you got all these people working together in there, and if adultery is robbery of a person's mate and a person's family, and if it's robbery, then it's an offense. But if we love the people in our workplace, are we going to do anything to do that kind of damage to them? Nope. If we love people, we're going to want what they got, covet it, be jealous of them or envious. If we love people, are we going to be hateful? If we love people, are we going to murder? Nope. The law and the prophets. Well, you can understand the law, but when you come to the prophets, wow, they say lots of things all the way through the Old Testament. How does that fulfill what the prophets had to say? Do you know what a prophet is? Let me tell you what there's a priest, such a thing as priests and prophets in the Old Testament. A priest taught the Word of God. Line on line, precept on precept. He just taught it and 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 taught it. Do you know what prophets did? They didn't give new information. They called people back to the obedience of what they already knew. So you know what the prophets did? They said, you know the law. Do you know what God has said? You know how you're supposed to be living? You know how you're supposed to be taking care of one another? You parents are supposed to be taking care of your children. You children are supposed to be honoring your parents. You're supposed to all be loving one another. You know, and that's what the prophets did. So you can hang the prophets, and you can hang the priests, and you can hang the law, and you can hang everything in the Word of God in the Old Testament. You say, now you're getting carried away. I didn't say it. Jesus said, on these two, love God and love your neighbor, you can hang all. This love thing is huge. And what does he say to this loving church? He says to this loving, godly, serving, faithful, witnessing, preaching, and teaching church, what does he say to them? You're loving people wonderfully. Do it even more. The Bible talks about loving each other fervently. The Bible talks about loving each other intensely. The Bible talks about loving each other without fail. The Bible talks about loving each other in every aspect of love. The mutuality of Christianity is wrapped up in that thought. And so our responsibility is simply stated, but our responsibility cannot be overstated. Can you write that down? The responsibility to love can never be overstated. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, because God is what? There it is. Finally, excel in your walk toward the lost. Excel in your walk toward the lost. And that's what it says, beginning in verse number 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. And that you may walk properly toward those that are on the outside, that you may lack nothing. Now, before I get done with this session, somebody's going to say, Pastor Phil, you stopped preaching and started meddling. Now, I want you to just listen real carefully to what this practical teaching from the Word of God says. Here's what it says. Now, we're living in a time and an economy like we've not seen. How many of you read where Joe Biden finally said today we're in a depression? Did anybody read that? He said it. And then somehow he tried to retract it, but he said it. He said we're in a depression. I could just imagine all of the people trying to, you know, cover that up. Well, what he really meant was, I mean, the spin doctors, you know. What he was really trying to say is, you know, and they're just going to go on. He said it. He said it right out of his own mouth today. And so we're in a very difficult time. Economy's bad, you know. People are losing money. Times are tough. People are losing their jobs. What did the governor say today? 700 and how many, you know, government jobs are going to be cut? And then another 500 and some other that were actually empty that they're not going to fill, you know. Times are tough. Companies are still laying people off as we recover, you know. I mean, we've had it announced on one side that we're in a depression. We've had it announced on the other side that we're in full recovery. And, you know, it's just great, but it's just going to take 10 years to feel it. It's nice. Isn't that encouraging? This isn't political. It's just the truth. We're in a bad... Are we in a bad situation or not? Is the world in trouble? Yes or no? Is the United States in trouble? Yes or no? Is God on the throne? Yes or no? Oh, boy, isn't that wonderful. Just trust God. Love one another. And here's how you excel in your walk toward the lost. You keep your testimony. First thing is be ambitious about living a quiet life. Be ambitious. What it says, I'm just reading. It says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. Lead a quiet life. That doesn't mean a silent life where you never say anything. It doesn't mean an impassionate life with a living without passion or without desire. No, he said, he used the word be ambitious. Be ambitious. You know, he says there in verse 11 that you also aspire. The literal word is ambition. Go for it. I mean, really go for it. Make it a big goal in your life to live a quiet life. Doesn't mean without passion. It just means without upheaval. It means don't cause others undue hardship. Don't make a burden of yourself on society as a whole. You say, why is he talking about this? Next week, he's going to talk about the fact that the Lord is coming. When we get to the 2 Thessalonians book, he's going to hit it twice. He's going to say, now some of you guys are busybodies. Some of you guys have stopped working because the Lord's coming. Some of you are such prophecy freaks, he says. He says that you stopped taking care of your families, you sold your stuff and you quit your job, and you're sitting there telling everybody how the Lord's coming tomorrow. Does that sound familiar? They were doing it in his day. And so what's the deal? He said, look, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Look at the very next thing. He says, make it your ambition to mind your own business. Don't stick your nose where it doesn't belong. You say, well, is it my business to witness and share Christ with people? You know, that's the most loving thing you could ever do, is tell people how to know Jesus. But do you know we can stick our nose in where it doesn't belong? Have anybody ever felt that? How many of you ever in your life felt like somebody just had their nose in your business and it just didn't feel very good? Would you just raise your hand up? How many of you have ever had your nose? No, I'm not going to say that. How many of you have ever been told, mind your own business? Anybody ever told you? I have. You know, I'm a preacher. I get told that about 3 times a week. But just raise your hand up. Anybody ever told you, mind your own business? Doesn't feel very good. Be ambitious about minding your own mission, your own business. Don't stick your nose where it doesn't belong. Listen to this, 2 Thessalonians 3:11. This is what we're going to see when we get there. I'm not going to stay on it very long, but just listen to this. It says in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Work. You say, well, I'm trying to get a job. I know. This is not about, you know, economy. I'm not trying to get into, you know, any of those things. But there is an attitude that can be developed among people that I'm not going to work at a job that's not my, doesn't fit my style. I'm not going to do this or I'm not going to do that. You know, from time to time, my poor deacons have to deal with people here that come in and they say, I can't find a job. Can I get some help? Yeah, we'll be glad to help you. Help them once, help them twice. And then somebody will say, well, look, what are you doing to try to find a job? Can we help you find a job? Yeah, I put in applications all over the place. Well, good. I'm glad you had. Where all have you tried? Well, you know, I tried a John Deere, and I tried a principal, and I tried, you know, they just go right down the list. They tried all these places, you know, all the engineering firms, and they tried everywhere else. And you say, well, you know, they come back, 6 months are gone, unemployment's all run out, and everything's gone. They come back in, they say, man, we don't know what we're going to do. We just got to have some help. And we say, well, you know, I know it's not the best job on earth, but, you know, you might have to put together a couple, maybe, you know, work for Burger King in the morning, McDonald's in the afternoon, and Wendy's at night. I mean, do something to be able to, you know, keep food on the table. I'm not going to do that. Oh. You know what Paul said? Paul said, work with your own hands. We're not supposed to, as Christians, we're not supposed to use any excuse. We're not supposed to find a reason. Now, this is not about somebody who is working themselves to death trying to get a job. It's not about that. This is about somebody that thinks that it's just okay to let somebody else take care of them endlessly. That's what was happening in Thessalonica. They were just waiting on, they're just going to trust God. I tell you what, I'm just trusting God. I'm praying God's going to take care of me. Well, somebody said, you know, He's going to feed every bird and He feeds every sparrow, but He doesn't throw the food in the nest. You know, and so Christians are supposed to be industrious. They're supposed to work. They're supposed to find employment. Now, there's people here that are unemployed, and you're working yourself. Listen, this is not about somebody diligently seeking employment. This is about that person that thinks that, I'll just sit here, and when something comes along, and you know, something that fits my fancy, I'll do that. Folks, Christianity gets a big black eye when Christians don't do what Christians ought to do. We're supposed to be busy. Now, please don't take that as some sort of, you know, there's so many people that are having a hard time. We prayed for the people unemployed already, but I'm just saying that we're supposed to be ambitious about it. And then the next one is, be ambitious about working to supply your need. Don't become a drag on society. Don't make the lost world support you. It harms your testimony as well as the cause of Christ. Paul, chapter 2, verse 9, what did Paul do? In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I did everything I could do not to be a burden to you. And he made tents with his own hands to supply his need. Be ambitious about being a blessing to the people that are around you. Look at verse number 12. It says that you may walk properly toward those that are on the outside and that you may lack nothing. And so, be ambitious about it. Excel, grow, keep growing. There's no call for retreat or retirement from being a soldier of the cross. We're supposed to keep going forward. We're supposed to excel. And so somebody says, well, you know what? I'm serving the Lord to the best of my ability. I'm doing the best I can. I just, you know, I'm doing everything. Praise the Lord. Do what you can. Just keep doing what you can. As you serve the Lord, that's what He's saying to this church. He bragged on them. And he said, you guys are it. You're wonderful. You're marvelous. And he said, then just keep increasing. Just keep serving the Lord. The real issue is drawing close to God, drawing close to other people, excelling in loving God and loving other people. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for everyone that's here tonight. Bless us now, Lord.